Well, as a man, I'll just tell her what she is, and that'll work fine.
Right. There you go.
Anyway.
Tell her what she's allowed to believe, too. Anyway, no, but all feminism does puts down the man, strips the man of all of his masculinity, all of the strength that he has, the intelligence that he has, by making him feel, or by trying to prove that he is dumber, less capable. So it strips a man. It debases men.
Episode of the Sharpie Report. I am your host, Sam Johnston. We're found on YouTube, iTunes, Blog Talk, and you can find me on Twitter at Sam T. Johnston. Well, last week we talked about a pretty sensitive topic in freedom of speech, so I thought we'd tone it down a little bit and talk about something less controversial like women's rights and their role in the church. Obviously, it can be a pretty sensitive topic for some people, but with the movement of Me Too and the third wave of feminism coming into our culture that brings a lot of important ideas, it's important to discuss it, and where should the Christian church stand on things like women's roles? Well, joining us to talk about this topic, I got myself an expert to talk about it. This person is, in fact, a woman, and has been so for quite a while. And her name is Donna Howell. She's a reverend, and she wrote a book called The Handmaid's Conspiracy. Miss Howell, how are you doing today?
Good. Thank you so much for having me, Sam. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, it is great to talk to you again. Just let everyone know, Don and I visited the Skywatch area, and we had an absolutely fantastic discussion about women's roles and women's rights and things like that. So I thought, well, I bet you a lot of other people could benefit from this. And so I wanted her on the show to talk about it. So in this interview, I thought we'd do something different. I figured, well, since I'm the man, I'll just ask questions and answer them like I think you'd answer them. How's that sound? No, I'm just kidding, obviously.
just roll right along with the culture.
No. Well, anyway, before we get into that sort of thing, Donna, why don't you just tell us a little bit about who you are and where you come from?
Okay, well, my name is Donna Howell. I come originally from the West Coast, where everything is a liberal fight and has been for the last 20 years. Personally in the church, I was raised Pentecostal. And I've had not always the most pleasant experiences in those churches. I've seen a lot of heresy, and I want to make sure that everybody understands that when I say I have seen heresy, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I've seen actual heresy that is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. So that drove me to question, are these things in the Bible? And I started studying theology and studying what is it that the Lord is actually saying is okay or is not okay for the church. And I actually grew to be far, far closer to the Lord as a result of learning what he did and what he didn't say in his word. And a lot of that, as we will go on to discuss, does involve A, challenging what the traditions of men and the elders have to say in our current cultural church as a social club, and letting scripture be the ultimate authority, which is exactly what Paul tells us to do in the book of Colossians. But also just drawing nearer to the Lord. It's amazing. Everybody wants the formula to unlock the Bible, you know, and I wish I could tell people the greatest formula is to just fall in love with the pages, because the more that you learn, the more you get out of it. Mm-hmm. And the more you learn, the more you realize how little you knew before.
Yeah. And you are, in fact, Reverend, and you do preach. Is that correct?
Yes.
And so...
I don't have a congregation, but mm-hmm. I do preach. So okay. I'm not a pastor, okay. Just to bring clarification.
Yeah. And so I'm assuming that what led you to write this book is a lot of pushback in your life in those areas. Can you kind of describe some of that battle?
There was some pretty significant flack that came back against me after I had received a few standing ovations on an episode of Jim Baker's show. And I kind of looked at the camera and I started telling people, you know, you have what it takes. God has empowered you. You can do it. And it was actually a very encouraging message. And for all, it's funny because not one person ever questioned my theology. They didn't question whether or not I was anointed. They didn't question nothing. I was born a woman, therefore God cannot use me. Why? Because Paul said that a woman should not babble in the middle of service. It's extremely disruptive to think that for 2,000 years we have what originally probably in the KJV wasn't necessarily a mistranslation or an inappropriate translation at the time. Speak was a verb that meant don't talk, and it's become this thing that has become all encompassing silence. So when that came back at me, again, not because of my theology or because of what I said, nobody was offended by what I said. I was a woman. And therefore, I was told by a lot of people in the comment section that I needed to sit down, shut up, and repent for what I was doing. The thing is, if you talk to somebody who understands what my book says, they so far, I have not found anybody that can give me an intelligent argument for why the theology, and by the way, this is not Donna theology. I want to make that clear. This is not Donna's opinion. This is even as far back as the early church fathers have openly acknowledged the fact that Paul was extremely liberating of women. And that can be proved seven ways from Saturday based on the Greek, not the English. So when people say, you know, Donna, you need to repent for what you're doing. And I can't, you know, the one that I get the most often is your book is wrong. And I know that it's wrong because I've read the Bible, and the Bible says what it says and it means what it means. And I have no reason to want to argue when people say that. I'm actually quite flattered and impressed that they're reading their Bible well enough to be able to quote some of these things. I am, because that's a new trend. Also, you meeting a lot of Christians that don't even know what the Bible says in English, let alone in the original. But when I do hear that, I'm tempted to want to ask them sometimes, what language is your Bible in? Because if it's in English, you're probably missing what Paul said in a lot of areas that actually refutes that.
So as you living this experience and writing this book, what was one of the biggest goals that you wanted to see change by writing this book?
You know what? I don't care. I'm okay with challenging the traditions of the church, especially because that's what Paul tells us to do, to let the authority of Scripture be above the traditions of the church. But my main goal is not to be aggressive. I don't even have time. Like, you know, Sam, you were here for a couple of days and got to see what my life is like. I don't have time to want to butt heads with people and argue. And I'm not really passionate about it either. What my main goal is for women who feel the Holy Spirit calling on one hand, and the prohibition on the other, that muzzle of prohibition that says, yes, God's calling you. You know that he's calling you because the Holy Spirit speaks to every Christian and he's calling them. But the Bible says, but the Bible says, but the Bible says, and your pastor says. And I wanted to take those women and say, do you have any idea how liberated you actually have been? In fact, the original subtitle of my book was referred to the women's liberation movement that Jesus Christ started. I begged the publisher, please do not put that on the book because it's going to sound like, you know, we're going to march on Washington, D.C. with this big, you know, flashy sermon. So they decided that, you know, that's right. Let's back off of that subtitle. It was too aggressive. It was such a hot button, a very flamboyant way of basically saying that Jesus Christ liberated women. But it is a shame that we had to do that because, just as a side note, women's liberation has become something different now. But at its core, the words, the women's liberation, just means that women are being freed. So, but we did change the subtitle and it is what it is now. I want to see women that believe they have been called by the Holy Spirit to feel like they have the right to do what they believe God is telling them to do. Secondarily, I want to help men out there that maybe don't understand those verses. I want them to understand the context, the culture, what was going on at the time those things were written. I want to give them the tools so that if their wife, their sister, their friend, you know, neighbor next door is also saying, I feel like the Holy Spirit's calling me into ministry, or I feel like he's calling me into leadership, that the men who are confused and questioning that will also be able to find the answers that they need.
Well, that's definitely a noble goal for sure. So let's start with the big one, the one that everyone always points to, which is 1 Corinthians 14:34, which basically says women should not speak at all in the church. And in The Handmaid's Conspiracy, you address that and go very deep into why you think people are interpreting that one wrong.
Yeah, well, it's extremely misinterpreted. To begin, we hear the word speak as a parent verb over all other forms of speech. In other words, if I say, Sam, you're not supposed to speak, you think, oh, that means utter silence. But we have to go back. First of all, we have to understand that when we read from the KJV, we have what is two translational properties. The first one beginning from Greek, in this case, from Greek to English. And then the second one occurs when we read it today, which is from ancient English, from Old English style to modern. The word speak there simply meant talk, but we didn't have a word back in that day that casually meant talk, chatter, babble, that would have been as appropriate as the word speak, simply because the translators of the KJV understood that word to mean a woman should not talk in the middle of church. So imagine that you go to a church right now and there's a sign above the door that says, women, don't talk during service. We're all going to know that means not to be disruptive. But because it says not to speak in a church, all of a sudden it becomes this parent verb that is extremely silencing. And here's what we want to remember about that. The Greek word laleo is actually where we draw the word speak. Paul had 30 words to choose from in Greek. He could have said women cannot proclaim, women cannot preach, women cannot. He could have said they couldn't teach, which is, by the way, didaskene. He could have specifically said these are the things that they're not supposed to do. This is the kind of speaking they're not allowed to do. Instead, he said they are not supposed to talk. The Greek word laleo means talk. Also, in this particular instance, it is being used in the present tense, not the more common aorist tense, but the present tense, which actually more accurately translates a woman should not keep talking in church. Now, if you have 30, do we or do we not, as Christians, hang on every word? And if we're going to take it to Greek, which is the language that he wrote that originally in, then we have to allow don't talk in church to mean don't talk in church, don't blab, don't chatter, avoid bustle. That's what the word laleo means. That's the kind of talking that it's prohibiting. It's not talking about a woman standing up and preaching the gospel, or else it would have said a woman should not stand and preach the gospel or teach didaskene.
You mentioned that you wanted to help people understand the cultural context that these verses were spoken in and written down in. Can you kind of expand on that?
Yeah, well, first of all, in Corinth, which is the city that the Corinthian letter was written to by Paul, we have, I got to be careful how I say this, an orgiastic kind of worship where, you know, there was a temple and they were really, really heavy into goddess worship and pagan worship at the in that place and at that time. Now, Corinth was especially bad at being religiously syncretized because there were people that would come from all over the world and stop right there in Corinth for trade, market trade, goods, whatever. And each one of them, because they had been all over the world, believed themselves to be some kind of a religious guru in one, basis of belief or the other. So you'd have this guy that would come over and he would be the expert in this religion. And this guy would come and be the expert of this religion. So Corinth, although traditional devout Jews would have never been part Jew and part something else, understand I'm not saying that the traditional Jews were. There were people that were part, you know, part Jew, part Christian because of this new Messiah. They were part Eastern religion. They were all these different religions because this was like a cesspool of morality. People with a little bit of extra jingle in their pocket would come. They would pay for, if they were going to stay a while, they would get one of the courtesan type prostitutes that would devote themselves to one specific man for a while. And then there would be like your overnight women who were in Greek referred to as the pornai. That's where we get our English word pornography. But these two different kinds of women the more courtesan style and the poor and I overnight hires, and you'd take them to the temple. Now their body, these women's body, the female body, was the conduit spiritually through which you would be blessed by a god or communicate to a god. So if you wanted to be blessed by Artemis or talk to Diana or whatever, you had to hire yourself a woman and communicate. Understand now, this new Messiah just came. Paul has just planted this church. And everybody in this area is only just starting to understand that you can't have 30 different religions and still say that you're 100% belonging to the Messiah. He now trumps them all. The rest of your old life is gone, and this is the new way. In fact, the original gospel was referred to as the way. It was later that terminology was taken over by, you know, the pagans, and it became that we no longer can say the way. But that was what it was. It was the way at the time. So the way, the truth, the only truth, the life. This was such an unheard of idea. So imagine for a moment, and again, I'm not trying to be gross, but imagine for a moment that you are a man, or you know a man who is traveling around the world at that time. He arrives in Corinth, and he's going door to door looking for a woman he can hire so that he can go say he's sorry to this God and get a blessing from that God and all this stuff. And he hears about this Jesus Christ. Nowadays, if you're a Christian, you already know you don't follow any other gods. You don't follow any other religions, but they didn't know that. So they're going to these women and they are hiring them for an explicit kind of orgiastic worship. All kinds of sounds are going to be made. All kinds of explosive behaviors are going to be made. And there is going to be any woman in the area of Corinth is automatically, even though women were not equal in rights as far as like voting or social, there was a lot of Greco-Roman culture treated them terribly. The Jewish culture was very patriarchal. So they wouldn't have been considered equal to a man, but in this one area, which was spiritual communication from your body to the gods, they were considered the way that that's going to happen. They were blessed in that specific area, in that city. This can also be said of Ephesus. So, you know, the other trouble verse that we're eventually going to land on, which is in 1 Timothy 2, it's all connected. They were very close in the ancient world, and they worshipped the same gods and had the same kind of culture. But specific to Corinth, you had this temple, this prostitution temple right there. So a lot of the men would come, they'd hire a prostitute, try to, you know, communicate with the gods or what have you. And then they'd go to this, you really can't call it a synagogue at the time because Christianity was still hush hush. You know, they would meet in houses is how the original Christian church began. And throughout they would hear, okay, I have to only have Jesus Christ as my God. But prior to that moment, they're thinking that the only way to communicate with this other God named Jesus is through something that is can be very explicit. Now, it's just the culture that they lived in. So you do have a lot of people who assume that a woman shouldn't speak in church meant that these ancient synagogues were segregated, the men on side and the women on one side and the women and the children on the other side. That's an extremely popular theory. And although we can trace that theory to some truth back in more like the Jewish, traditional Jewish synagogue days, the Barbara Bruton did a study on the 19 existent synagogues in the ancient world. And there is a lot more evidence to suggest that by the time Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, that was no longer the situation. Women were no longer segregated from their husbands, and they weren't sitting there saying, hey, Henry, what is this guy talking about? That's the popular theory. So what kind of silencing was he talking about here? It's very easily traced to the word laleo. They're sitting there and they're chattering. They believe they know more than the men in this specific instance. So they're disrupting the service. It's extremely easy to land. We want to believe in a theory, a segregation, whatever. But you don't even have to believe in that in order to understand that what was going on in Corinth allowed a woman to dominate a man in this one area. She couldn't dominate him socially, politically. She couldn't dominate him in any way. So when she was going to be allowed to be the conduit through which a man could speak to a God, they were going to sit there and nitpick through the service and try to correct theology and be very disruptive. That's what they were doing.
Yeah, and I always appreciate going back to the original text and going back to Hebrew, because there are some things lost in translation, and you can get such a deeper message when you go back to the original text, and that's such a reliable way to do it. And so this you laid a very good foundation for to dismantle that verse in the popular light and look at it more, you know, with scrutiny and trying to find the true meaning behind it. So let's move. It ended with you're taking away women's right to speak lies, essentially is what that verse is kind of boiling down to in that culture. So what in scripture leads us to believe that women should be able to speak in the churches and even be leaders of churches? What did you find in scripture that kind of back up that idea?
Well, okay. First of all, understand that a main central theme of both 1 Corinthians and of 1 Timothy is to correct and silence false teaching. So you nailed it a minute ago when you said, you know, that's what that was doing. It was dealing with don't spread lies. When you look at what Paul said about women, people don't understand that it's not English, it's Greek. When Paul spoke, okay, so the word preacher and the word pastor, those words did not exist until 1175 and 1325, okay, approximately. So we look at the verses and say, well, if Paul wanted to call these women leaders of the church, pastors or preachers, why didn't he call them pastors and preachers? First of all, we do know that in Ephesians, in Ephesians 3 and 4, when he starts going into who the inheritors are of the gifts of the Spirit, and he's talking about prophets, apostles, and he goes down that list, preachers, teachers, he says that our English version says that God gives to men these things. But you have to understand there are two ways that the word men is used in Greek. One specifically refers to the male populace. The other refers to mankind, humans, generally speaking. So if I was to say, you know, God didn't invite sin into the world, man did. I'm not talking about whether or not it was Adam and Eve. I'm saying humankind. You can follow that. The word that he said, men, and got translated into men will inherit these gifts. And these offices in the church was anthropoi. Now, anthropoi is Greek, but it eventually is where we get our English word anthropology. In other words, the study of ancient cultures, male and female. It's a gender inclusive word. So when Paul talks in Ephesians about these are the gifts that will be inherited for the purpose of spreading the gospel, and it will be given to men. Men is anthropoi. It means men and women. It means mankind. It means humans. It means people of God. So it's gender inclusive. So there's that. The other thing is that, again, going to the Greek, we have to understand that, oh, because that's the trail I was on a minute ago, why wouldn't he just call women preachers or pastors? Those words did not exist yet. So we have to look at what words did he use that would later on be referred to as minister, pastor, preacher. Because those words didn't exist in English, they didn't exist in Greek even at the time. There was no office called a preacher or pastor. So what did he call them? He called them synergos. That is a word that, again, that's where we get our English word synergy, one small part of a greater whole. Or in the case of a group of people, the synergy amongst a group of people, they're all cooperating toward a goal that's higher than they. In the specific context of the New Testament writings, when Paul said the word synergos, he was referring to a minister of the gospel who, if the context is allowed to be kept intact, who was in every way equal to him. And every other, I mean, he called Barnabas, Timothy. These were all people he referred to as synergos. But he also referred to synergos as Priscilla Iodius, Cintiq. I was looking up here to see if I had a. Yeah, I do right here. Synergos. Timothy, Barnabas, Luke, Demas, Clement, Epaphroditus, and Paul. They were all referred to in his writing as synergos, that word meaning minister, translated minister. When it's translated for a woman, it's translated fellow worker. And fellow worker, see, that's the argument that a lot of people want to get into. Is fellow worker a poor translation? No. It sometimes got translated into servant. Is that a poor translation? No. Not as long as we can understand that any minister is a servant. Every minister is a fellow worker. You know what I'm saying? So the argument comes, well, why didn't he ever refer to them as somebody who was specifically the leader of a church? Well, he did. Phoebe. He called Phoebe diakonos. And you know what that word means because I know you and I had this conversation before. And I remember we were recording Chalk Talk and I got tongue-tied like 8 times in a row trying to remember this. Bear with me. Diakonos, distinctly different from diakonesa. Both words existed at the time, okay? So when you're looking at why he would have called her, first of all, diakonos means deacon. So we already know that means leader of a church. A deacon is a leader of a church. And these days, a deacon is all in most mainstream Christian churches, that means ordained minister. So we already know that the puzzle pieces that Paul laid out for us, even as far as 2,000 years ago, are today well observed as leaders of the church. That's what they meant then, that's what they mean now. Diakonos. Diakonesa is a female leader of a church. This is where it gets interesting. Paul actually did not call her diakonesa. And the reason for that is interesting because in Koine Greek at the time of Paul's writing, there were offices, so official positions that would have been only been given the male name. So I guess an easier way of looking at it now would be we have the word president. Today that would mean male or female, but there was a time a president, somebody would say so and so president, and they say, oh yeah, him. It's just automatically a man, a president. There is no woman word for president. There's no feminine in, at least not in our country right now. There's not presidenta, or there's no feminine variable for that word. In the case of diakonos, there was diakonos, which was male, diakonesa, which was female. The word diakonos was an ecclesiastical official title. He called her diakonos. That means a woman. He was referring to a woman. That meant in this particular instance, a woman who was equal in official title, official ecclesiastical authority to a man. Now there's a million other, there's a million other things that we could be talking about, like when he referred to women as being succorer. A succorer. That word is so hard for me to say because some people they actually pronounce the whole word succorer and then others just say succor and so it flows. But the word succorer in Greek and what that actually means, that's overseer. That's somebody who, this person that has been set above someone. In the case of, Phoebe, Priscilla, several of these women who were succorers, he says that they were supposed to help her. Anytime you see the word succorer, it means overseer. And so he's referring to these women as overseers, championing the same cause as himself.
And again, you went back to the Hebrew, which I find, very important. And
Greek.
it, people Greek, sorry, yeah, Greek. And that's something that I never thought about when thinking about this, because growing up, I just read that verse like most people and said, "Oh, okay, women shouldn't be leading churches, and that's just the way it is." And I never wrestled with the idea that Priscilla and Phoebe were. You could see that they're talked about as in leadership positions, and some people point at that and be, that's like a contradiction in scripture. And what you just did is laid out again why that's not a contradiction, and in fact how they build on each other, and it's important to look at the context of each situation. So now that we've talked about specific verses and those ideas, let's move into to the obvious importance that each gender have to one another, including gender roles. Because when we talk about women stepping into leadership roles, a lot of people's first ideas is to, oh, so you want to do away with all gender roles. Can you talk about that?
Well, do you want to move on to that before we address 1 Timothy? Because that one's an even bigger hot button issue.
Okay, well, let's go to 1 Timothy then.
Okay, so I'll say this as quickly as I can. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. First of all, understand that Paul, and I'll get this quickly as I can.
Paul, no pressure.
Paul had just got done instructing the women how they are to, you know, pray in the church with their head covered, or they're supposed to, you know, this is how you prophesy in a church. So first of all, we know they were allowed to speak in a church. That's another area when we get into 1 Corinthians, where you say, if a woman can't speak in a church, then how is she praying and prophesying over here? But one of the things that he had talked about in 1 Timothy is how a woman cannot go to the church with their hair in a braid, right? Now, today, we very openly acknowledge the fact that a woman wearing her hair in a braid is a cultural issue. We don't care about that verse anymore. We understand he was saying, go to church with in all modesty and humility. Don't go to church to catch yourself a suitor. Go to church. Don't advertise that you're one of these porni or courtesan women. That go to church in modesty and humility. So assuming that, and first, and by the way, just so we are all clear on this, he didn't say don't wear your hair in braid or have gold jewelry. That's an extremely inaccurate translation. And every time I see that, I have to just kind of cringe a little bit, because it's the difference between the Greek word a and the Greek word kai. What he said was don't braid your hair with gold. And what the, and again, it's because the prostitutes at that time, and it's all over ancient pottery, it's well documented that the prostitutes at that time would do their hair up in a very elaborate braid, and they would pin gold into it. That was their way of advertising publicly what they did and who they were. So 2 verses later, he says that a woman cannot teach or usurp the authority of a man, and we will not allow for that to be a cultural issue. 2 verses earlier than that, braids, no problem. 2 verses later, it's a prohibition for all women of all times. Now that is an inconsistent treatment of it's an inconsistency of treatment in from one culture to another. People want to argue you can't allow cultural lens to be how you view what scripture says. Because if you were allowing yourself to view based on culture, then today you could twist anything to be available or okay based on just, you know,
21st. And people try.
Yeah. And God forbid that it would work that way, that we would allow our culture today to be how we interpret scripture. Mm-hmm. So in that regard, I agree. I agree emphatically. I've gone to bat for that exact argument that you cannot allow today's culture to be why a verse is or isn't valuable. On the other hand, you cannot divorce a verse from its original culture, but it has to be treated consistently. So if you're going to dismiss the braid, you have to dismiss the other one. You see what I'm saying? So you either need to tell your wives to stop braiding their hair on Sunday morning, or you need to apologize to the last woman you silenced. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, when he is talking about the woman should not teach or usurp the authority of a man. The Greek word teach is didaskein. The words usurp authority come from an extremely rare Greek word, authentine. Here's the interesting thing about authentine. It is so rare, it only exists one time in the entire Bible. Elsewhere, we have to go outside of the Bible in writings of about the same era to see what did it mean extra biblically at approximately the same time in history. It meant a lot of things. Okay. This is one of the, I'm such a nerd. This is one of the most exciting homonyms I have ever studied. It meant murderer. It meant a person who commits patricide or fratricide. It meant a person who takes their own life. It meant all of these really aggressive things. Now, it also, in certain instances, meant authentine, meaning that's where we get our English word authentic, so genuine. It could mean like the official first originator of something. It meant so many things. But the most common use in Koine Greek at the time of Paul's writing was something that meant extreme aggression. Okay, so take the word aggression and just put it in your bee bonnet for a minute, because I'm coming back to that. A woman cannot teach didaskene or usurp the authority of a man, authentine. Now, teach and usurp the authority of a man are grammatically copulative. That's an extremely fancy pants way of saying that the one is married to the other in that grammatical context. In other words, if I said to you, Sam, if I wrote, let's pretend I wrote you a letter in my own handwriting, and I said, Sam, you cannot wear brown shoes. Okay, I didn't say you could never wear brown, and I didn't say you could never wear shoes. I said you couldn't wear brown shoes. If in 2,000 years from now, somebody sees my letter to you in several different languages later, and in a completely different time from their own native language 2,000 years ago in their own native language, which doesn't even read the same, they see this and write down, anybody named Sam can never wear brown and can never wear shoes. That is taking something completely out of context. That's what it means for an area of a verse to be grammatically copulative. So teach belongs to usurp the authority. It doesn't mean a woman cannot teach or usurp the authority. It means whatever kind of teach she's not allowed to do is defined and described by authentine. Authentine in every case at that time meant something so assertive, so aggressive, that you were storming into a situation socially and religiously, spiritually, and taking over something that belonged to somebody else. You were taking their will out of the situation. So a woman charging into a church and suddenly taking over the entire teaching and kicking the man off the platform and deciding, I'm a woman and I'm the woman that you took to the temple last night, and I'm the woman that knows, you know, it's through my body that we know the conduit to the God thing. If that's what she was doing, then usurp authority is a perfect translation. The problem is to say that a woman cannot teach or usurp the authority of a man. The problem is how we today interpret the word usurpation, usurp. Usurp means takeover. It means something hostile. You don't get a say in the matter. Close your mouth. I'm taking over. That's what usurp means. But now today we just automatically assume that any woman that gets up and stands behind a pulpit might want to preach the word to non-believers, that she wants to share the gospel, she's automatically usurping a man. Why? There's not one thing that's aggressive about that, unless she stomps up and kicks him off the stage and takes over. That's what we're told not to do. One final thing before we move on from 1 Timothy, one final thing. We as Christians either believe that the word is 100% inerrant, and that every word is particular, or we don't. Assuming that we all agree to that, we have to understand something very peculiar that Paul did in his writing here. He's talking about women, plural. This is how the women are supposed to act, women, 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 women. Then he suddenly switches from plural to singular and tells Timothy in his letter, the woman, single woman, is not to teach or usurp the authority of the man, singular. And then he goes back into plural. He was silencing one woman who was a particularly aggressive woman in Ephesus. And by the way, again, before anybody assumes this is Donna theology, this is theology that has existed from the early church fathers forward. There was no problem for a lot of years accepting that what he was silencing was one woman in this particular case. So that's the issue with this Timothy verse 2.
Yeah, no, I'm really glad that you stepped in and was willing to talk about that, because one of the biggest issues that I have mentally with dealing with this situation is I see how dangerous the feminist movement is, the third wave feminists, and how they are trying to just be aggressive and take over and ram it down everyone's throat, that they're the ones that need to be in control, or at least pretend that they want equality, but really they want to take control. And so it's hard for me to be supportive, and this is just fact, this is wrong, but it's hard for me to be supportive of women's movements when that is the primary women movement that I hear about all the time. And so to show that even scripture's talking about, don't be like the third wave feminists, but still empower the women because they do have great gifts that will help lead a church and complete the body, like he talks about in 1 Corinthians as well. So I appreciate that distinction. So let's continue to further the women's movement and separate your ideas or the ideas that you have found in scripture with separating them from the modern feminist movement by talking about the gender roles and the importance of identifying the strengths and weaknesses because men and women are different. So can you separate those two ideas for us?
Well, sure. First of all, I'm gonna hit the elephant in the room because everybody's going to automatically be assuming that any woman should automatically come under the authority of every man. First of all, that isn't what scripture says. It says husbands. So wives submit to your husbands, not women submit to men. So there's that. Secondarily, there is the, you know, that a woman should always be under submission of the husband. That is true. I do believe that. But also Ephesians 5:21 says that they should submit one to the other under the fear of the Lord. So actually what Paul did was he reversed that. It's no longer always a woman under a man. It's mutual submission, full equality and mutuality. Why? For the purposes of spreading the gospel. Even in a marriage, your goal, if you can call yourself a Christian, your goal should be spreading the gospel. And it should be done in full equality and mutuality. So there's that to focus on. But the other thing is that God did create us to be very different. Understand, when he created a woman, he created an ezer kenegdo. Ezer is the word a helper. That when we look in Genesis and we say that God created a helper fit for him, the helper is ezer and fit for him is kenegdo. When you take those two together, the ezer, it can translate perfectly into helper, but not the way that we see the word helper today. We hear helper and we think, cute, she's going to pick up crayons. She's a helper. But it doesn't need to be something so condescending as that. In fact, when David wrote, I look towards the hills from whence cometh my ezer, he was talking about God. God is ezer more often than anybody else in the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about some feminist theology jargon about how women are God. That is feminism. What I am talking about is the idea that the word ezer means helper, but it means something that is so powerfully helpful that it is a completion of the other half. In other words, whatever Adam was, he was not complete without the ezer. So a woman is extremely powerful in full equality and mutuality, but this gender role thing, it's gotten completely out of hand. All feminism does, and I want to say that I am not referring to absolutely every single person who self-identifies as a feminist. I met one a few weeks ago. She told me what she believed. I wish she would not call herself a feminist because that's not really what she is, in my opinion. But I realize that that term is used very loosely and differently.
Well, as a man, I'll just tell her what she is, and that'll work fine.
Right. So. There you go.
Anyway,
tell her what she's allowed to believe too. Anyway, no, but all feminism does, and when I say feminism, I'm talking about the same kind, this, you know, third wave radical. A feminist puts down the man, strips the man of all of his masculinity, all of the strength that he has, the intelligence that he has, by making him feel or by trying to prove that he is dumber, less capable. So it strips a man, it debases men. But by striving to be more than, all we're doing is entering a mudflinging contest and stripping ourselves of our own innate nurturing qualities. Because a woman is supposed to be nurturing. I mean, the oh honey treatment, when it comes from a man, it's awkward. I don't know if you've ever gotten the oh honey from a man, but it's weird. Unless it's your husband, it's weird. But women can get by with that. We're nurturers. There's a softer side. It's a gentler thing. We are stripping ourselves of our own nurturer and our own femininity the minute that we try to be more manly than a man. Think about that. I mean, we're denying ourselves of what we were made to be. We're also denying men of what they're made to be. We're just denying humanity as it was created by God in the garden. So there's nothing that can be, there's nothing that can be garnered, earned, saved, nothing about what I believe to be the roots of modern day feminism and radicalism towards women's liberation. Why I realize women should be free. But I mean, the minute that it turns into a march down Washington and we're going to go bare breasted and be all radical and what are you proving and to whom?
Well, so you mentioned that women have different strengths and men have different strengths, obviously. So when we're talking about stepping into a leadership role and even a preacher, what do women bring? Why do they in some situations, why can they become better preachers than some men? What gifts do women have that men don't necessarily attribute well when they're preaching? Does that make sense? It's kind of a difficult question to ask. So basically, what do women bring to the table as preachers? To put it in a kind of a crass term.
I don't think they're better. Mm-hmm. Here's the thing. When I look at who's better between a man and a woman, I immediately chuckle out loud most often and just say, that's not even a worthy debate. What do they bring that's different? That can be answered. Well, first of all, we have to understand that according to the Pew Research Center, up to 60% of every mainstream Christian congregation right now is women. So we already have, the body of Christ is already filled with what is, at least in modern statistics as of right now, mostly women. So what can a woman do? First of all, a woman can connect with women better than a man ever can. I'm sorry. The same could be true for a man. A man is going to speak to a man in some ways, depending on what the subject is about. A man is going to speak to a man better than a woman ever can. We don't know what men go through. So a woman can speak to women. There should never be a prohibition for a woman speaking to a crowd of women. But any man who is married to a woman, all of a sudden, by hearing a female preacher say the world, their worldview through a woman's eyes, all of a sudden they understand their wives better. Is it bad that we women have to sit and listen all the time to men preachers? No. I'm thankful, honestly, that I get that perspective. I understand my husband so much better. Nothing's wrong with that. Nobody's losing by going and listening to men preach. Now, a feminist might say a whole different opinion, but I'm telling you, Donna Howell's opinion is that I gain so much from listening to men. It's wrong and it's bad when there aren't women being allowed to do the same thing. Now, what they bring to women, what they bring to men, but here's also another thing, what they bring to children, to young teenage boys. I mean, imagine if, as a young teenage guy, I don't know, I have never been a young teenage man. You could probably weigh in on this better than I could. If you sat and listened to a man on a certain Sunday and B, a woman on a certain Sunday, let's say they both preach on the same topic, but their worldviews are different. You have somebody whose strength, huh, meat, whatever, you know, tools. I don't know. You know, I'm not a guy. And then you have this nurturing side. If you had both, understand that I'm not trying to suggest by any stretch of the imagination that some of the gender problems we're having right now is because of silencing women. But if women were an equal voice, and I mean equal, not better than, not more than, not replacing men, if we were equal in all the things that were going on right now, I truly just believe that some of the gender confusion that we have today would be corrected, because a young man would see a woman in a leadership role and grow to respect her as the powerful Azair that God created her to be. A girl would see this woman standing there. So when she goes home and her own mother is, I don't know, tipping the bottle, dropping the F word, whatever you want to say, whatever the mom is lacking, she's got a role model, one who is equal to the men behind the pulpit. There's so much that a woman can bring to the table, and we're not being allowed to, simply because of verses that have been completely removed from their original context.
Yeah, that's a good way to answer that question for sure. Do you think that, so would, in a perfect world, obviously a hypothetical question, would you say that, would you want to see 50% men, 50% women as preachers and pastors?
It depends on the culture. If I was living in Washington, D.C., to be honest with you, just because of the egg flinging, I'd rather have mostly men. Because I don't even want to sit there in a congregation where I have to immediately provide an answer for my own presence and who I am and what I do. Out here in Podunk, Missouri, I'm perfectly comfortable being a woman who has full freedom going and coming and coming and going. But in a perfect world, an ideal world, it wouldn't have to be a mathematical equation like 50-50. It would not be male versus female. It would be such a given, such an automatic assumed given that anyone who has been appointed by Holy Spirit would therefore be behind that pulpit. And when I say that, I mean anyone. Because, you know, here's the other thing to consider. I don't know why this is the case. But there tends to be, it's not just men, there tends to be a stereotype that we fill. A man also has to be, I don't know, a suit or at least a really, really sharp looking black long sleeve tie or whatever the thing is. I mean, we've got these little bubbles that we like to see filled. And the minute that those bubbles are burst, our concepts about a person's spiritual walk with God is also burst. I'm bothered by that because not only should it be fully equal for women, it should be for the elderly too. I mean, imagine for a moment if the elderly who felt led by God to stand up and preach a sermon, if they were given 100% the same, we shouldn't see only one type of gentleman always being behind the pulpit. Is God so small? I mean, imagine this for a moment. Think about all the different people who are lost right now. Do you think that it's just only this one guy in a suit looking this one particular way with his hair done in just the right kind of a faux hawk, that that's the only kind of person that can reach all the different categories of people who are lost right now? Is God so limited by that? So we should not approach this from 50% men, 50% women. We should see young people, millennials, preferably ones that have done some research and actually read the Bible and know what they're talking about before they give some kind of a crazy entitlement sermon that is never in the Bible anywhere. I'm talking about elderly. Imagine how many elderly right now that they are our mentors. They represent our discernment. And they're not allowed to talk because our church just never thinks to extend the invitation to them. And when we do, we give them a token 5 minutes and pat their head. This is an outrage to me. It should never be male versus female. It should be all of every race, every color, every age. Why are we still arguing about who is and who is not allowed? The Holy Spirit doesn't place limitations on anybody. Why does the church?
Amen. Well said. I agree with that, and I've grown to agree with that through, you know, I think a large part through talking with you even before this show on understanding really that there it's about an opportunity. It's equal opportunity, not necessarily equal outcome. We don't want to get down to that world, like you said, no 50-50, but equal opportunity, that is what we're really looking for. So I agree. I think that's a good way to wrap up that portion of the conversation. Now, so to kind of transition to a slightly different topic, but not quite, I know a lot of people are dealing with this issue, and I think you're a great person to talk about this. We have about 10 minutes left or so we can kind of wrap up with this. There are a lot of women or men, but I'll speak to you because you're a woman, who find themselves in marriages that they're unequally yoked. And they read throughout scripture and they find, I must be submissive to my husband in all things. And that's very difficult when they're not equally yoked. Can you give, how do women deal with something like that? How do they navigate through that difficult idea?
Well, okay, first of all, understand that I'm not a marriage counselor or I'm not a relationship expert. However, the Bible is clear that if a wife continuously prays for her husband, that he can come to a saving knowledge of God. If that is true, then when we look at mutual submission, he could also come to an understanding of who she is and be not just supportive of her like, oh, honey, I support you, go join a yoga class, but supportive of the gifts that God actually gave her and her ability to carry it out. So this is kind of a twofold answer. First of all, What if a woman, and I do address this in my book, what if a woman feels called to preach or be a leader of a church and her husband says no because Paul said? What about that? And no matter what, she keeps trying and she just can't convince him. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit would ever ordain the tearing down of a marriage so that a woman can preach. I know that that's already, I already know that that's going to make some women mad, but I just don't think that that's right. So if you're in a position where you are supposed to, you feel that the Lord is telling you, you are supposed to minister in that way. If that same Lord who is calling you to minister also lives in your husband and you both believe in the same God, then you need to tell the Lord to take care of the husband. Don't. And I've already had a couple of women that have been like, well, no, we were given the biblical right, by golly. And you know, taken to an extreme that could tear your marriage apart. God is not wanting you to tear your marriage apart so you can join the ministry and serve the Lord. That's oxymoronic and counterproductive. So as hard as it is for some women to hear on that side of the question, if a woman feels called, she really needs to take that up with God. The same God who is calling her knows her husband. So that really needs to be left in God's court. It should never be something that a woman just stomps up and starts deciding that she's going to minister even though her husband forbids it. So there's that. But also just generically speaking, in mutual submission, I like to explain it like this. The women's leadership issue aside, I like to explain it like this. A man should always pray that he can do what it is that his wife feels led to do in a certain situation. But the woman needs to pray the exact same thing. Lord, help me want what my husband wants. Help me feel drawn to this direction that he's telling me about. And if both of them can say that and they can really mean that, and in their heart, at the very, very deepest recesses of their heart, they can truly approach marriage from a position where they say, help me want what that person wants. And the other person's praying it too. Nobody ever will find themselves in an argument where they have to be right because they're so willing to go the other person's direction. And they're praying for the willingness and the understanding to go in the other person's direction. So gender roles and mutual submission. I mean, think about what Jesus Christ did in the Gospels, Kay. Because you have the relationship in a marriage in Genesis. It's listed twice, before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, the relationship is described as, you know, the two together, an ezer kenegdo, kenegdo being the Hebrew word for fully equal and corresponding to. That's what a woman was created to be. You have this beautiful mutuality, dominion together over all the things that creep upon the earth and so on. Then they sin. And the relationship it's re-described a few verses later as the product of sin. They're cursed. They messed it up. Everything's junk. When Jesus is asked about a marriage, a relationship between men and women, he interestingly, in that moment, could have quoted from the book of Genesis. He quotes from Genesis. He could have quoted from the post-fall relationship. Well, by golly, a man ought to be over the woman, but he doesn't. He quotes from the pre-fall.
Sorry. Just hearing Jesus say, oh, by golly, that's just funny to me. Sorry. Anyway, sorry. I didn't mean to stop
really
you. That's just
trouble.
Funny. Yeah.
People are going to wonder what translation I'm using. No, but I mean, he does. He quotes from the pre-fall relationship. So in that moment, he took what his culture, even at the time of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, his culture said that the man rules over the woman forever. And when he was asked about it, he gave the pre-fall relationship example. So, I mean, he could have quoted from two different places there. They both existed at the time and he knew both of them. He was a rabbi. So he reversed that. It's a beautiful thing. I love my husband to death, and he is so supportive of me. Let me put it to you this way. He is so supportive of me and how I feel and what I want and what I believe in and what I think that when he does ask me for something specific or he draws a line in the sand and says, this is what I need you to do, I respect it instantly because every other time throughout my life that I say, honey, I really feel fill in the blank. He respects me so much. It's easy to submit to someone who puts you very high in their priorities. And I do too. And it's been a question, and a couple people have asked me, do I lay down the law with my husband? I just a couple cases that I have asked, please don't bring cell phone to the dinner table. Like that's my big one. Our kids, we talk to our kids about hell now, but there was a couple of years ago I said, please don't talk to the kids about hell because they were going through a nightmare thing. So I mean, yeah, there's been times where I've asked my husband, please respect that this is a need that I have, and he does. So easy for me to obey my husband because he respects me. That's what I believe.
Yeah, well, that's a very good breakdown of our the way men and women should interact specifically in the church, but also, as a whole, it's about building each other up and finding the way that God made us unique in each sense and using those strengths to further the gospel and glorify God. And that's what this book is really about. It can be, some people look at it and be like, oh, it's just another feminist book. The front cover makes my lips hurt a little bit, but it's a good book. It's worth a read, and the ideas put forth are important. It's backed up by scripture and the original text, so it's at least worth looking into if you're stuck on the idea that men and women or that women should not preach at all. Just it's another idea that we're putting forth that has a lot of evidence behind it. So definitely look into that. So, Miss Howell, where can people find you? What can they do to support you, and do you have anything else coming up in the future?
Not allowed to talk about what's coming up in the future just yet. They always tell me that, they're still kind of working on the release schedules for the upcoming releases, so that I'd be giving too much away to say what that is, but I am working consistently on the next three titles right now, actually.
Wow.
And so there's that. As far as where a person can find the book, it can be found on skywatchtv.com or skywatchtvstore.com. And right now, actually, on skywatchtv.store.com, they have it listed in a promotion with you can get the Defender Bible as well as the three of the other books I've written. So it comes in a big giant bundle. I think I want to say it's like $27 or
Wow.
$29 or something really, really inexpensive. So it's a promotional bundle going on right now over there.
Wonderful. Well, guys, if you were interested by this topic, if you disagree with it, if you agree with it, it's still worth picking up the book to look into it more. Let me know what you guys think below. Again, this channel is all about discussing different ideas. So if you disagree and you have a logical argument on why you disagree, let me hear it so we can kind of have a good conversation and grow from it equally. So, Ms. Hall, thank you so much for coming on the Sharpener Report. I really appreciate it.
Thank you very much, Sam.
All right, guys, that's this show. That's this episode. Again, it's about building each other up. It's about working hard for each other to glorify God. It's not about the feminist movement. This book is not about trying to have the woman take over every single role, saying women are the same as men and they deserve the same thing of everything. No, it's not about that. It's about identifying the important roles that we each have and identifying what scripture really says about where women are supposed to be in church, and as men, what can we do to support that? And it's a touchy topic, especially for someone like me who just, oh, I just hate the third wave feminist movement so much because it's just so much trash. But this book actually speaks a lot of truth, and it talks about the feminist movement in a good light. So, or the women's movement in a good light, not the feminist movement. So it's important to break those, separate those apart, and really dive in, because Satan, he wants to trick you into thinking that women's rights is something that is all tied together in one bundle, what it's really not. So definitely look into ideas like this. It's worth the read. It's worth looking into, and you'll grow from it. So, guys, that's the episode this week. I hope you enjoyed it, and I hope they have a great week. So one last thing. Most guests don't have one, so if you don't, that's okay. But do you have a favorite joke?
A favorite joke?
Yeah.
Where was Solomon's temple located?
Where?
Right there above the cheekbone.
Well done. Fair enough.